We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1. First chapter of Genesis, we want to begin reading at the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we look to Thee now as the one who must give us understanding as we come to these pages. We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who's made it possible for us to know the truth and have that truth make us free. But we understand that if we're going to be faithful servants of Thine, if we're going to be those who have an understanding of the times, we must be those who are willing to study Thy Word, to consider carefully the revelation You've given us, and to know something about applying that Word to the world in which we live, that we might bring others to know this wonderful Savior who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. To that end, we pray that You'll help us in this Bible study tonight, not because we deserve it, but because we pray it in His name. Amen. We want to direct our attention this evening to what is no doubt the most important part of the Bible in many ways. It's most important because it comes first. We saw when we studied Bible numbers that the number one in the Bible is the number of singular importance. And that's something that is observably true, not only where the number one appears, but also when we come in contact with things that are first in order of revelation. Things that are first in order of time, things that are first in a series, and so forth. All these things are singularly important, and that, of course, was God's reason for putting them in that order. There is in Bible study something called the rule of first mention, and it goes like this. The first mention of any subject in the Bible is the key to the understanding of that subject throughout the rest of the Bible. In other words, if you can get a handle on why something is there and what it means the first time you find it, you have a great deal of insight into the use of that subject anytime you encounter it anywhere else in the Bible. I've never known the rule of first mention to fail. There are instances where I don't understand the implications of the first mention, but I just talked that up to my own ignorance rather than a failure of the rule. Now, the first thing that we want to consider as we look at this passage is the logic behind what I've just told you. How can Genesis be the most important book? How can the opening words of Genesis be the most important portion of the Bible when it fails to give the story of the cross? How can anything be more important than John 3:16, for example? I think the answer lies in understanding that the Bible is a total revelation. The Bible is not made up of various parts. It's a whole. And we cannot take the liberty of presuming to second-guess God in this matter of revelation. All the Bible stands or falls together. When God considers something important enough to be first, then we have to bow to His judgment. It's either true that the entire Bible is reliable, the whole revelation of God is reliable, or none is reliable. If the Bible is incorrect in telling us about creation, Who is to say that it's not incorrect in telling us about salvation? If the Bible has error, why should the errors be confined to the Old Testament or to matters of history and science? Why shouldn't the errors just as logically be found anyplace else? Another important point to keep in mind is this: the fact that some parts of the Bible are more easily understood than others is immaterial. God in His sovereignty has given this book to the world, and we have to presume that He knew all that was necessary, not only about revealing things, but about books. God knew, for example, that the normal human view of the way to handle a book is to begin at the beginning. Suppose someone was born on a small island, completely out of touch with civilization. Somehow they learned to read and write through the means of a rather limited library. They had a few classics, a little poetry, a little geography, some history, a few philosophy books. And one day a man comes to the island and hands them a Bible. Based on their prior experience, what is that person going to do? I'll tell you what they're not going to do. They won't turn to page 560. They're not going to begin to read at the sixth paragraph in the middle of the 75th page. Based on their knowledge of how books are written, they will begin with page 1, line 1, as they set out to read the book. God knew that about human nature when He gave the Bible in book form. He knew that human beings would be born on a small island in the universe called planet Earth. He knew that we would be cut off from the civilization of heaven. God knew that man would learn to read and write through a very limited library, a few classics, some poetry, some history, some geography, a little philosophy. But until the day when he comes in contact with the Bible, man is cut off from truth. And perhaps you say, well, there's some truth in the classics. There's some truth in philosophy. There's some truth in history. And that is correct. But you have to remember that man faces the very same difficulty with those books that we would face if we had a faulty Bible. There is some truth in a philosophy book and some error. But since both truth and error are in there, how do you know the difference? Since every book you read contains some truth and some error, how do you know which statements are true and which are false? Well, that's where the Bible comes in. Until the day a man comes in contact with the Bible, he's cut off from truth. He may have encountered some truth along the way, but he can't be sure of that. He can suppose that it's true, but he can't know that it's true, because not having any reference point, there's no way to distinguish the truth from the error. There must be a standard somewhere in the universe, a measuring stick, one that is infallible, one that is without error. And unless there is this standard that we can use, that we can study, that we can compare with what we see in the world, then we're simply adrift in a sea of opinion without chart or compass. And that, of course, is where most people are today, adrift in a sea of opinion. I think it's quite amazing when you stop to think about it that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. When it comes to the opening part of the Bible, we believe that you should look at the opening part of the Bible whenever you get into a debate on evolution and creation. If you're going to have Dr. Henry Morris come speak in the community at some kind of meeting and you're, or some member of the Creation Research Society, then you start digging around in the first chapter of Genesis. But the rest of the time, you don't pay too much attention to it. The children of this world and their generation are wiser than the children of light. You will find that among those who are lost, among those who are caught up in the philosophies of this world, humanism and so forth, there is a very direct and immediate interest in the opening chapters of the Bible. It's the first thing they attack as a general rule. There's a natural antagonism in the heart of man toward the beginnings of Genesis. And that's because, from God's standpoint, this is the beginning of truth. Now, those who don't know the Lord, those who don't really understand why they're antagonistic toward God and the Bible, they're, of course, motivated by the powers of darkness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And these thoughts are put into the minds of these people by Satan himself. The powers of darkness moving upon the mind of man, but they move in this way because Satan knows what's important. He knows you have to attack the foundation. And this is the foundation for everything else in the Word of God. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Who said that? Who had the nerve to say that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? The way you answer that question is by asking another question. Who was around watching in the beginning? The answer is nobody. Only the Creator was present when the creation took place. Only God could honestly and objectively say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There was no eyewitness, there was no observer. Either God said this or he didn't. So here is man sitting on his island in the universe, planet Earth. He's uncivilized by heaven's standards. He knows absolutely nothing for certain. And into his hands comes a book set up like all the other books with which you meet. The difference, however, is immediately apparent when he reads the first line. Because this is a book which claims to have been written by God himself. No one else was there when the heavens and earth were created. Only God could accurately make the first statement in the first line of the Bible. So man, as he opens the Bible, is immediately faced with a choice as he reads the first line. Now, let me illustrate that choice to you in this way. Suppose tomorrow you're looking around through a pile of old books, and you pick up one and you open it up and your eyes fall on the first line. And it says, "In the beginning, Santa Claus created the heaven and the earth." Now, based on your attitude toward Santa Claus, immediately upon reading that statement, you're going to make a decision. Is that a book written by Santa Claus? If Santa Claus is the creator, if he was there when the world was made, he alone could have accurately and honestly made that statement. But what is the issue raised by a statement like that? In the beginning, Santa Claus created the heaven and the earth. The issue is not the creation, it's the creator. That's the first thing you think about. Before anything else is considered, the very first thought that comes to mind is this: do you believe in Santa Claus? That's the first question raised by the first line of the Bible. Do you believe in God? When you pick up a book and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," this is an account of creation, that's true. But before a man ever gets down to the creation story, he must decide something about God. Back to the illustration. If you open the book, and the first line said, in the beginning, Santa Claus created the heaven and the earth, one of three thoughts would immediately pop into your mind. You might think to yourself, I don't believe in Santa Claus, therefore this must be a lie. Or you might think to yourself, I believe that Santa Claus is real and honest, and therefore this must be true. The third possibility would be to think, I believe in Santa Claus as man's symbol of goodness and honesty and generosity, a spirit of goodwill in the universe which manifests itself through men. That's what I believe about Santa Claus. And you would have one of those three reactions if you opened a book and the first line said, in the beginning Santa Claus created the heaven and the earth. Now what I'm suggesting to you is that any time a person opens the Bible and reads the first line, either for the first time or for the first time thoughtfully, he will have one of those three thoughts. An atheist opening the Bible will say, I don't believe in God, therefore this must be a lie. A Christian opening the Bible and reading the first line will say, I believe that God is real and honest, therefore this must be true. But you know what the religious but lost majority says? They say, I believe in God as man's symbol of goodness and generosity, a spirit of goodwill in the universe which manifests itself through men. Now here again, it's very easy for us to sit in judgment on God when we start talking about the opening verses of the Bible, the opening chapters for that matter. Without even realizing it, we might disagree with the way that he does things. Human nature, especially American human nature, is strongly opposed to thinking. Thinking is an awful lot of trouble. We like things light and short and to the point with only a few commercial interruptions. America has a television mentality. And for that reason, if we aren't careful, we might find ourselves disapproving of God's meticulous methods in revealing himself to men. We might think, why doesn't he get down to the point? Why go through all this preparatory material before we ever get to God's simple plan of salvation? Well, you see, God expects man to be thoughtful, to give serious consideration to his Creator and to the implications of finding ourselves to be visitors in God's world. We should be amazed that God would take any interest in us at all. We should be even more amazed that he would provide and preserve a book which he himself has written through human instrumentality. And if we understand that, if we believe it, we should examine this book as though it were a telegram which had just arrived from him. The very first thing that God says to man is this: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. All right, but why is this important enough to come first? Why must man first make a decision about the fact of God? The 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. In other words, he that cometh to God must believe that he exists. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Some have labored long in various attempts to prove the existence of God scientifically or intellectually. That's a waste of time. As a matter of fact, God prevents it. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without believing, it's impossible to know him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. The Bible teaches that the fact of God's existence is something to be believed, not proved. It must be by faith to please him, because without this believing faith, it is impossible to please him. The Bible states that very clearly. The Bible opens with the statement of the fact of God. In the beginning, God. No explanation, no details, no reason, just the fact. In the beginning, God. The atheist says, I don't believe it. The Christian says, I do believe it. The religious but lost majority says, I'm not an atheist. Don't put me in that category. It's socially unacceptable to be an atheist. I believe in God, but I reserve the right to explain what my concept of God is. Most of the people on earth fall into that latter category. And that's why they're lost, by the way. Those who say, I believe in God, but I reserve the right to explain what my personal concept of God is. Now let me give you another thought, which is perhaps the most important of all. The first line of the Bible presumes a revelation. Now here's what I mean. When you sit down and you read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that presumes a revelation. No one knew about God before he revealed himself. No one ever knew about the creation until the Creator described it. And the fact that he now speaks and describes it is a clear presentation of the fact that he's revealing himself to man. And unless God chooses to reveal himself, man will never know it. The first line of the Bible came to be because God decided that it would come to be. He made the determination to reveal himself to man. And unless God chooses to reveal the truth about himself, the truth about that which he has created, man will never understand it. The importance of what I just said to you is this. Most people refuse to be called atheists. They just won't allow that because it has bad social connotation. They get insulted. They say, I believe in God. I just have my own set of beliefs. And the fact that I don't believe what you believe doesn't make me an atheist. The first line of the Bible refutes that kind of reason. The first line of the Bible presumes that the truth about God and what he has made can only be known by revelation. It's not made by forming our own opinions. It's not made by taking a look at the world's religions and seeing which ones we like or dislike. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth presumes that God has revealed himself and that he can only be known by the means of revelation. All right, let's recap what the first line of the Bible accomplishes as someone opens the book to read. Number one, a decision must be made about God. The existence of God must be believed by faith. Since there is no explanation, there's just a declaration. But not only must a decision be made about God, a decision must be made about the book. This is a book claiming to be written by God himself. Only God could have honestly written that first line. Nobody else was there to see what happened. But not only must a decision be made about God and a decision be made about the book, a decision must be made about the method. God and truth can only be known by revelation. God must be what he reveals himself to be. Truth must be what God says it is. Nothing is left to the opinions of men. That's presumed by the fact that he has come and decided to reveal himself to man. So at this point we begin to see why God opens the Bible in this fashion. This is the foundation of everything. No man ever got saved without three things: believing in God, believing the Bible, and casting aside his own opinions to trust that which is revealed. You just can't get saved without those three prerequisites. So if you can't make it past the first line of the Bible, you can't make it at all. Now here again, if we were writing the Bible, we would begin by talking about heaven and hell and sinners and the birth of Christ and his crucifixion and all the things that we popularly talk about. Why not get right to the point instead of going through all these preliminaries? Well, the answer lies, I think, in the fact that God understands the problems of man far better than we. It's pretty evident after almost 2,000 years of New Testament history that we're just not doing too good a job of winning the world. The Lord said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." The first generation of Christians did that. According to the book of Acts, they reached all of the known world at that time. Since that time, even with the revivals that have taken place here and there from time to time, it's been downhill all the way. And we're at a point right now where countless numbers, more people are being born and dying lost than are getting saved. And yet we get rather incensed if anybody would happen to suggest that we don't know what we're doing, that we aren't doing too good a job. God understands the problems of man far better than we. And he says this is the beginning. These are the kinds of things that you need to think about when you first come to contemplate my revelation. If we know Washington, D.C. personally, we would like other people to know about it, at least in terms of a tourist attraction, maybe not what goes on there. But suppose you're walking through a jungle in South America and you happen to run into a native in a loincloth carrying a bow and arrow, and you say, "Mr. Native, I'd like for you to go and see Washington." And he says, "I don't even believe Washington exists." And you say, "Well, wait, let me explain the situation to you. I want to tell you about the Jefferson Davis Highway and the Key Bridge and Crystal City and the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument." And here we are standing there talking about things that are 4,000 miles down the road. And he doesn't even want to go. That's rather impractical when you stop to think about it. He's not even sure there is a place called Washington. And God begins at the beginning. He knows that the lost condition of man goes right back to the root issue. It goes right back to these three points raised by the first line of the Bible. They're the reasons most people are lost. People are not lost because they haven't heard of Jesus, because most people in America have heard of Jesus. It's not that they don't know about the cross, because they just sell literally millions of them every year for people to wear and hang them up all over the place. People know about the cross. It's not that people don't know about sin. They commit enough every day to know about it. It's not that they don't know about heaven. Everybody's heard of heaven. But how can you take all that confusing array of things and get it into perspective without the foundation? Dr. M. R. DeHaan once said about this first line of the Bible, he said, these first words of God's written revelation are the Bible in germ form. God's revelation in nuclear form. And on this opening verse depends everything which follows. There is no point in going beyond the first line unless you believe what it says. John 3:16 won't help. The story of the crucifixion won't help. The Romans Road won't help. Well, perhaps you say, I know somebody who got saved. They got saved through the Romans Road. They never even knew that the first line of Genesis was in the Bible. And that may be true. But whether they read it or not, that person did not get saved without believing what the first line of Genesis teaches, I'll guarantee you that. Maybe they believed it because you said it. Maybe they believed it because their grandmother told them, or because they read it in some other book somewhere one time. But nobody gets saved without believing what the first verse, the first line of Genesis teaches. Number one, the existence of God by faith. Number two, the Bible is God's book. And number three, revelation as the only hope of knowing truth. Unless God exists, he certainly didn't become a man to die for sinners, did he? Unless the Bible is God's book, we certainly can't rest the hope of our eternal souls on what it teaches, can we? Unless we lay aside our own opinions in favor of what God has revealed, we certainly can't be saved. Nobody ever got saved without believing the truth contained in the first line of the Bible. And isn't it interesting that when we finally get the picture, it turns out that God knew what he was doing all along. He says, this is first. He said, this is the statement of singular importance. We say, no, it's not. I get bored with the Old Testament. I'm going on over here and read some of the Gospels and the Epistles and find some of that more important truth. He says, all right, go ahead. But after you get some understanding, come back to the beginning. Because you'll find that everything you believe is absolutely meaningless without the first statement I gave you. You see, one reason we find so much confusion in the religious world today is man's rejection of God's order of things. His refusal to believe that God even knows what he's talking about in terms of chronology. We find all sorts of people filled with New Testament information, but they don't have salvation. They know about the Bible and God and heaven and hell and sin and Jesus and all the rest, and yet their mind is just in a turmoil on those subjects. Can't figure out how to put all that stuff together, kinds of things they've been hearing all their life. Now, why is that true? It's true because they didn't begin at the beginning. If the first line of the Bible was preached the way it should be, all that confusion in people's minds would be eliminated. The beginning is the beginning for a reason. As I say, when we look at this first verse, we have a very broad spectrum of truth. God, who can only be known by revelation, has revealed himself to man through a book. He's the one true and living creator. The Bible is God's book, which he himself has written. Only he could have written. It contains what he desires for men to know. And if God and truth are ever to be known, they must be known by faith in what he has written concerning himself. You can reach all those conclusions if you just sit around for a while and think about the first verse. But once we reach these conclusions, I'm saying to you that 98% of the problems are eliminated. We shut out the possibility of other gods and false religions. That's what Genesis verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1 does. It precludes the other gods and the other religions. It wipes out polytheism and pantheism and all the rest. The one true and living God set before us here. By the conclusions we can reach in this first verse, we eliminate human opinion. We forget completely any possibility of evolution. We destroy the validity of speculation. We accept by faith that there is a God who has written a book, and the search for truth is ended. There's nothing left to be done except to read God's book and believe what it says. And we'll know all that he wants us to know about it. If nobody ever went beyond the first line until they believed what it implies, a million questions asked by the religious world would never be asked in the first place. They never need to be asked. We just begin at the beginning. And we have there the simple solution to the most complex problems of the religious world. I preached a message one time to show that salvation is only possible when man does three things. Number one, believe in God. And number two, believe about God. And number three, believe God. Those same three elements are here in this passage. To believe in God, his existence. To believe about God, that he has revealed himself. And to believe God, to take him at his word. Of course, the method of salvation is not in the first verse. Nobody can be saved without the death of Christ for sinners. But what I'm saying to you is this. Anyone who believes what is implied in the first line of the Bible will get saved the instant they hear the gospel. And yet there are great multitudes of people who hear the gospel every day, every week, and yet they don't get saved. If you're willing to believe in God and to believe about God and to believe God, every barrier to salvation has been removed. Millions of people are lost because they don't begin at the beginning. They're bogged down somewhere over there in the New Testament over false religions and human opinion and evolution and speculation and all those other confusing things. When all those things would be wiped out if we just came to the first line of the Bible and took it for what it says and what it implies before we ever began to read the rest of the book. Now, quite obviously, I'm preaching tonight from the standpoint of somebody who's done that. Somebody who has believed what the first line of the Bible says, believe in God and believe about God and believe God. And I hope that's your situation. I hope that you know that you have eternal life tonight because it's based upon this foundation. If you believe in God, then the Bible is going to tell you about God. About how he came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. About how God the Son laid down his life on the cross of Calvary as your substitute to pay for your sins, to provide for you as a free gift, eternal life. But then it comes time to believe God. Because he says that you're a sinner in need of a Savior.
In fact, he says that from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in us, but only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. If you want to find out if somebody believes the Bible or not, just try that on them one time. Ask them if they believe that's their spiritual condition. Or maybe when God says that there is none that doeth right, doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not your mother. Your mother didn't do good. Not your grandmother. Your grandmother wasn't a good one. The Bible says there's none good. No, not even one. But whenever you consider it in that light, then people begin to get a little more perspective on the fact that maybe they haven't really believed God at all. They have their own opinions about human nature and about what mankind is really like and about what the needs of man are. But if we get all that straightened out before we ever leave the first verse of the Bible, we're going to believe God no matter what he says from here on. Because unless the first verse is true, the rest of it might be wrong. But if the first verse is true, it doesn't matter what the rest says. You just have to believe it because God said it. There is no other alternative. And when God says that we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we may rather it not be that way. We may not have ever perceived ourselves in that light, but because God says it, we believe it, and that settles it. And if we ever get that kind of view of ourselves, lost and condemned and without hope and under the wrath of God, no problem getting saved. If you can ever get somebody lost, God will get them saved. Man is in rebellion against the fact that there's a need. He rejects the fact that he's under condemnation. But if you ever get him to see that he's under condemnation, he'll figure out a way to find out about salvation. If you won't tell him, he'll leave you behind and go find somebody who will tell him. That's what conviction will do in the human heart. Believing in God and believing about God and believing God. Come to that point where no matter what we hear from our neighbors or what we were taught growing up, no matter what the world might think or not think, we're going to believe God. We'll believe what he says in spite of anything that the world may do or fail to do. When we come to that point in time, we can see the Lord Jesus as the one who gave his life for sinners. The one who said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And because that price has been paid on the cross of Calvary, because the debt of sin has been wiped out by the death of the Lord Jesus for those who believe, all that's left is to come by faith to claim that promise. Just as we believed in God, and just as we believed about God, we believe God and take him at his word that we might be saved. All that is implied in the foundation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we thank you that as we open thy book, we need not look very far for the stamp of divine truth. We thank you that right here in the first line, we can see in embryo everything else that is true throughout thy word. We can see here that it's all based upon thy integrity, upon thy existence, upon thy desire to reveal thyself to man. We ask you to humble ourselves, help us to humble ourselves before that truth. We know that man today is in rebellion against that idea. That we want to put our minds upon the throne, believe what we want to believe instead of what your word says. We ask you to deliver us from that terrible tendency that not only plagues us before we get saved, but afterward when it comes to the doing of thy will. We ask you to give us the courage to humble ourselves before thee and cast ourselves upon thy grace and mercy, that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we are so grateful tonight that you sent him to die that we might live. That in spite of our insignificance, uncivilized creatures, lost in the midst of a vast universe apart from thee, we're so thankful that by thy grace that you've given us this book, that we can open it, we can see revealed within its pages thy goodness and thy greatness and the wondrous salvation that you've provided for the sons of men. We ask you, Lord, to help us not only to be saved, but to be bearers of this message to others. As we see countless millions stepping out into eternity lost as we await the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us that we might be faithful in telling others of this wonderful Savior who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. We pray it all in his precious name. Amen.